Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we lay this precious book, Hosea, in front, and we ask that you would walk us through every nuance, every phrase, every even syllable, because it makes a difference in the original language. And God, I ask that you would let me not say anything that would not be pleasing to you. I take this very seriously, and I ask that you would be the strength in my voice and in my mind, and that it would be as if I were speaking your words. Cover everything that's said and done, that you would be pleased. We offer this to you in Jesus' name, amen. You are entering a really fun part of the Bible, and Hosea is one of those, I think he's probably a maligned prophet, in that we hear of the major prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, and you know the big guys, but he's been somehow relocated to the avenue of a minor prophet, and he has more chapters than Daniel. So just throwing that out there, because I'm kind of a numbers person too. We're going to look at this in a little bit different way than we did some of the other minor prophets. He's actually a prophet to the northern kingdom. I want to do a little tiny snippet of a review. Most of you know me. I probably say the same thing to begin with almost every time. After Solomon died, remember there was King David, good King David, a man after God's own heart. I don't know how he had Solomon. That guy started out great, and he ended up really on the wrong track. But after Solomon died, there became a civil war in the country of Israel, and it split into two. Northern kingdom went one way, the southern kingdom went other. The northern kingdom we call Israel now. The southern kingdom we call Judah. And we say this in simplistic terms, north bad, south good. And that's being real simplistic. But what it means is this. The northern kingdom, through the influence of Jezebel and King Ahab and Jeroboam, and I can start Jehu, and I can start naming the kings, all began worshiping idols. And by the way, we found out in our Revelation study that the worship of those idols, especially Baal and Molech and Chemosh, and all those came from evil Queen Jezebel, who was a Sidonian princess that came from the Phoenician area and brought idolatry into the northern kingdom. Jeroboam allowed it, and it ruined them. God gave them up finally to their evil ways, and they were taken by Assyria, never to be regrouped again. Some people say it's 10 tribes. Others say it's 8. We know this, that the Levites went south, the Benjamites went south, Judah went south. Some trickle from the other tribes went south, so that Judah remained intact for 150 years, but Assyria came and took the north over. So that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the time now with Hosea, to answer some questions about time slots. He is going to be in about 800 years before Jesus. I'm going to say, to be exact, as close as we can date these kings, 760 to 720 BC. 7.5 centuries before Jesus is born, Hosea comes. And he comes with a distinct purpose to tell those northern idiots, those ones that have let Jezebel in, that have let the worship of Chemosh and Baal and all those little G gods. He has come to say, stop it. You guys are gods. He made a covenant with you. And if you don't worship him, he's going to dissolve you. And Hosea was saying it at the same time Isaiah was saying it, at the same time Amos was saying it, at the same time Micah was saying it. And these are four big guns. How do I know that? We're still talking about them. 2,800 years after their lives, we're still talking about these men. They're that important, and God sent them all. And it didn't change the north. Now, the south heeded a little bit better. Of course, you realize Isaiah was in the south. And they listened a little bit more intently, but only 150 years. And then they, too, were dissolved, although they got to come back 70 years later. So that's a history review just to set you up where we are. I like Hosea's name. It is the same root word as, guess what? Joshua, and Jesus means he's a savior. His father has an interesting name, Beeri, which has a root meaning the well of Yahweh. We know nothing else about Hosea and his father except that their names. Do you have a question?
What does it mean, dissolved?
It means done away with. Those people were scattered, never to be a country again. Gone. That's a good question, too. So, this was now, we're looking at the time slot. David has died. Solomon has died. We're into the divided kingdom after the civil war happened. After Solomon, the civil war happened. Israel's in the north. Judah's in the south. They are still in place at the time Hosea writes. And this, just to put it in, if you're doing a timeline for me, it's 250 years past King David is Hosea. That's where you're at in the time slot. And some 650 years after they entered the promised land, it took them 6.5 centuries to be so sinful that God's going to take the land away from them. That's kind of scary to me. Hosea began his ministry at a time when things were politically successful. He actually names the king Jeroboam as the king of his time. And let me tell you about Jeroboam. Evil king. Those northern kings, most of them were evil. But he was smart. He was a tactician. And he was a strategy deluxe army maneuverer in that he was able to defeat little skirmishes around his territories, and he began taking back villages that the Assyrians had taken. He began picking one off after another until by the time Hosea came to preach, or to lecture, one might say, Jeroboam had succeeded in taking back enough property that had been taken before by the Assyrians that he even took back Syria. He went clear to Damascus, Syria, and took it back. And this is how prosperous the northern kingdom was. It is said of most of the common folk of that time, at the time that Hosea is sent to preach, and they had two houses. Talking about America here. This is a prosperous time in the north. They like this evil king because he's getting back their property and they're getting rich. And God sends Hosea to tell him, you need to repent. And they basically say, and why? We have everything we need. We have a king that's successful. We are taking on Assyria here and there, and we're getting back property, and we have two homes. And our bellies are full. Our coffers are full. And we don't need anything. Nice message, Hosea. Not for us. And that is who Hosea is sent to. The time of Jeroboam. That's the northern kingdom. He follows, of course, the lineage of Solomon after that, and that's where we're talking about in the northern kingdom. He did give a few messages to the south, but Hosea was sent to the north. And there are many, many times he warns them of curses and blessings, and he reminds them often of the covenant of God, and yet they do not repent. We want to state right here, and I want you to know this so that you understand what he's saying. God is a covenant God. God is the God of His Word. He says what He says, and He makes no mistake. He is perfectly able to speak the language of truth. And if you don't like what He says, I'm real sorry about that. You got to talk to Him about it. But He never says something that's not true. And He made a covenant with Abraham that He would take care of His people forever. But He also made the covenant that if you do not follow My ways, you will not be My people. And Hosea is going to bring that home run right into their place. And he's going to tell them, God said this to you. Don't you remember? And they're saying, go away. We've got two houses. I've got 13 cars in my garage. Sort of. I have 75 camels in my backyard. And what I'm saying is they were prosperous. It reminds me, if you want to know what Hosea is going to remind me of, and this is a Lindaism, it's going to remind me of America. If I don't present this whole book to you and you see America all over it, then fire me. Quit paying my salary. Because this is America in your face. And oh yes, it's really happening 800, 750 years before Jesus. Yes, it is. It is really happening. But in a prophecy, it is a near future, and then it's way far, because I believe Hosea looks at the northern kingdom, says, they're coming for you. Assyria's coming. And then I believe he takes that lens of a prophet, and he looks down the pike, and he looks 2,800 years down the road, and he says, America, this you too. And I believe we see this in every one of these prophets. And let me point out things that you're going to see. The group of kings that we're going to talk a lot about are the northern kings. I want to tell you a story about King Jehu, and then we're going to go on and read, so you'll set up. After Jeroboam, in the lineage of the northern kingdom. Now, I'm going to tell you, you would be hard-pressed to find one northern kingdom king who is good. I couldn't find any. I don't think you will either. So we're going to come down the road, and we're going to see a king named Jehu, J-E-H-U, and we're going to see this about him. He's got guts, and he's going to take on the priests of Baal, which is awesome, awesome, awesome. But he gets really prideful and full of himself and decides that he can do what God didn't tell him to. And so he begins a mass cleansing. He takes on the evil Queen Jezebel, and we're going to study her story here in a minute, who is married to Ahab, a king, northern king. And Ahab's been killed. Queen Jezebel is left, and he basically kills her, has her killed, thrown out the window, and the dogs eat her, and his horse steps on her. We'll go on that in pretty soon. But after that, he decides that of King Ahab's lineage, there are 70, count them, 70 sons. This is a busy king, lots of wives. And kills them all. Not only kills them, he displays their heads. Now, that in itself would have been okay if God had called for it. He did not. He killed a bunch of the prophets of Baal, which was great, but then he got full of himself. Oh, I'm just going to take care of everything. And he wipes out. And God says to him this, a curse. What you did about the prophets of Baal's good. What you did about Ahab's lineage is the house of Solomon, King David's lineage. That's not so good. Didn't tell you to do that. So because of that, I'm cutting your lineage down to, there will be four kings following you from your generation, and then there is no more kings. And that's exactly what happens. And this is the intrigue we are in with Hosea. This is the time period where Hosea is living. He's a contemporary of some southern kingdom prophets. Now remember, north bad, south good. Isaiah's in the south preaching to Judah. Micah and Amos are in the south. And at the same time, we have Hosea up here yelling and screaming at these prosperous two-home northern kingdoms. So I want you to know that all this is going on at the same time. It's linear, but it's vertical too. And so what you have to do is, all these prophets are preaching like this, and they're all looking down the pipe to us. Every one of them, there's going to be a message to America. Isaiah really speaks to America, and then he really speaks to the millennium. We're going to end Hosea tonight in the millennium. This is how these prophets do. He's going to start talking to this northern kingdom and just say, get your house in order. You're going to end up like Jehu. You're going to end up like Ahab and Jezebel. You're going to end up dead. God's going to scatter you. And then he switches it and says, but God's going to redeem you and take you into the millennium. And you have to watch this. Those of you that studied Isaiah with me, Isaiah was a master of that. You'd be in the near future and then you'd be far. But that's exactly what Hosea is going to do too. So let's know who his friends are. He probably knew all these people. He probably knew Isaiah. He probably knew Micah. And he probably knew Amos. He probably did. This is a small area they're all preaching in. Amos would have been, let me say this, a tad bit older, 10, 20 years older than him. But I still think he probably knew him. Everything I read says that. We also know this. When he gives Jehu that prophecy of his lineage, it is going to be fulfilled to the exact grandson that he said. And many people have called Hosea the Saint John of the Old Testament. Now, those of you that study with me know that immediately endears him to my heart. John's my favorite. And you're going to see why. He writes a lot like John. He has a heart for the gospel like John. And he is, according to his name, a forerunner of the Messiah. So that would be another thing that would endear us to him. We're going to date this famous marriage of his. If we could put a date on it, we can do it by the kings he lists. Between 752 and 750 BC. So when we start reading about him marrying Gomer, it's 750 years before Jesus is born. I want you to see, and the intrigue that's happening with all these kings, he is right in the middle of it. And God calls him into that. Now, we also know this, just if you're a date person like I am, we know that in 733, the northern kingdom had messed up bad enough that Assyria came in and made them a vassal area, a vassal country, and they put a puppet king in there. Well, that didn't work too well. And so the Assyrian Sennacherib, the famous general, we've talked about him a lot from Assyria, came in and he said, that's not working. And in 722, he took over the northern kingdom, began deporting all the people, and they never again assembled together. That northern kingdom is dispersed forever till 1947. God began bringing them back. The end of the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., when Sennacherib comes in and takes over the north. That's what happened to the northern kingdom. You know that. We've studied that before. I'm going to give you some dates of some kings that he's going to mention. Now, these are going to be southern kings. We use them as a pivot point for dating because there's really good records of these kings. He's going to mention Uzziah. You'll remember him because Isaiah said, In the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in his temple. I believe it's Isaiah 6. Well, that Uzziah is mentioned by Hosea as being king. And that the date on that is going to be from 737 to 735. He was a really good king. And Hosea is there. Then Jotham, the next king, 749 to 734. Then Ahaz. Now, he's not a good king. Don't get him mixed up with Ahab, but he's also not a good king. And he's 741 to 726. And then we know good king Hezekiah because of what happens with Isaiah in 726 to 697. And by the way, these kings are listed by Hosea. You know when he's preaching because he names these kings. That gives us great dating possibilities. We know very little about his heritage other than his name and his dad's. And their names are very honorable. And I like Hosea's name. I think we're looking at a really awesome person here. So, the northern kingdom has gone in 722, goes into captivity. And that begins the downfall of everything. Judah actually lasts another 150 years. And then what we see is everything folds up. We're going to read a few things that are going to be interesting to you because Jesus is going to point to Hosea. We're going to actually find that Hosea is mentioned in the New Testament. That's not unusual. Those of you that study with me know this. You can't separate the Old and New Testament. I think it was a really bad property when they did that big division. I think they should have just done it by date. Say, this century, this person wrote. This century, this person wrote. This century. And if they'd have done it by centuries, you'd have had all the prophets in the right order. You know when you go through the canon order of the minor prophets, they're all mixed up. Nobody really knows how those got placed in the order. And I'm not, you do understand that was hundreds of years after it was written. So I'm not complaining about God's writing. I'm writing the men that set it up. The library terms were not quite right. So what I'm trying to say is Hosea to me needs to be honored more than he is. Let's start out, and I'm going to start right off with verse 1. Those of you that know me, we're going to go verse by verse. I'm in verse 1, just the very first part of verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. If you want to know the chronological order of them and anything about their genealogy, you have it in that half a sentence. That's all we know about either of them. Hosea is never again mentioned in the Bible other than his words are used by some New Testament people that refer to some of his verses. We know nothing else, but not like Isaiah, who's mentioned all over. And even we get mentioned of Micah and some of them, but we don't hear from Hosea again. So who is he? He was called the Jeremiah of the Northern Kingdom because he wept over them. He's called the Saint John of the Old Testament. He is the son of Beeri. He has a wonderful name. His name means salvation, just like Joshua and Jesus. And his dad has a wonderful name. So we know from the way they named people in those days that this was a godly family. God called a godly young man from a godly father to do a really tough task. I'm going to say his task reminds me a little bit of what God called Jonah to do. In a little bit different way. Jonah got called into evil Nineveh, Assyria, of course. And they were not friends. But it's harder what God called Hosea to do. He called them to a prosperous people. Called them to his people. Like calling you to go into Washington, D.C. where all the fat cats getting their big checks and telling you need to repent. Really? I have a Mercedes in this garage and I have a Hummer over here and I have 13 houses. Really? What do I need to repent of? That's where Hosea's called. I think his task is even harder than Jonah's. That's my opinion. He has a fourfold message that we're going to see throughout this entire book, all 14 chapters, that God suffers when his people are unfaithful to him. God suffers. If you want to contemplate what that means, we hurt God. We cause God pain. And I think we don't understand who this God is that loves us. He suffers when we cause him pain. And he can never condone sin. Never. He's not tolerant, and he's not a compromiser. And he will never cease to love his own. And the final thing that Hosea is going to hammer home time and time again is that he is going to try to win back the unfaithful to him. And we're going to see this, we see this in almost every prophecy, but we see it way in Revelation. Even when the tribulation's happening and bad things are coming in, God's sending people to remind them, please turn to me, please don't take the mark. And this is the Hosea story. You are sinning. Please come back. I'm going to destroy you. Please change. And God's going to say it over and over. The mercy of God is never so strong as we see in Hosea. Let's talk about some New Testament quotes. And I'm going to lay these side by side. Now, some of these I'm going to tell you are not in this chapter. But this, remember, this is kind of an introduction tonight too. And I'm going to read to you Matthew 2. 15. You know this verse. I'm just going to read it to you so you'll know it. And there was until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, I'm going to tell you that's Hosea, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Turn with me to Hosea 11. I'm going to prove to you how important Hosea is to the New Testament and that they are actually simultaneously together. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Do you know who Matthew's quoting there? Matthew's quoting Hosea. See how important it is? Matthew 9:13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there again, Matthew's quoting Hosea. Turn with me to Hosea 6:6. Remember, I'm saying these are simultaneous. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Matthew is quoting a direct quote from Hosea. This is how important he is. Okay? Now let's go to Paul, Romans 9:25. As he said also in OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. I want to read 1 Peter, and then these two are going to equate back to Hosea. 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. They're both quoting Hosea, and that's Hosea 2. Turn with me. Hosea 2:23, and let's see how Hosea says it, because after all, he said it 800 years before they did. I think he gets the preeminence factor here. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Do you see what I'm saying? I hope I'm beginning to tell you how important Hosea is to these New Testament writers. And I want to do one more. I'm going to wait on that one. Let's wait till we get to it. Because those are kind of the crux of right now of what I've got for the New Testament references. But there is a Messianic reference. I want to read Hosea 1:10 to you. And we will actually pick it apart when we get it. But I'm going to tell you right now, this is showing you the millennium. So think millennium and listen to Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now fast forward to Hosea 3:5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. This is a real heads up. David's going to be king in the millennium. And shall fear the Lord and his goodness in when? The latter days. Hosea has fast-forwarded you to the millennium. So, let's take a look then. We're going to continue on. Maybe we can finish the first verse. I'm in the last part of the first verse. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. If you want to know when Hosea prophesied, he told you. He gave you the date, and I gave you the dates of the kings to begin with. From this date to this date, I was a prophet. My name is Hosea, and my dad was Beeri. And that's what we know about him. We know where he is. He's in the kingdom of the north. We know what time period, about how long he witnessed, and we know who his dad's name. That's what we know about Hosea. We know then that Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, were in the ministry of Hosea, and the northern king was Jeroboam. We also know from that his ministry, why would he have, if he lived in that time slot, here's what you have to know about the Bible. They list four kings from the south. I read them to you. They list one from the north. If you don't understand from that inequalness that we see here, there were no good kings in the north. The only reason he even mentioned Jeroboam at all was so that you'd know who's king when he was up there. But they list all of these kings in the south. Are you starting to see the inequity there of what's happening? South good, north bad. That's a real heads up. That unequalness of the naming of the kings. He didn't want to say their names. They weren't worth writing down. That's what he said. I'm in verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. I'm going to tell you right off, there are two schools of thought on this, and then I'm going to be very opinionated and tell you mine. Some people say this is an analogy, that this really didn't happen. Hosea, this is just a story that God's using to make a point. Hogwash. If you study with me at all, you know this. I believe God is perfectly able to tell you when it's an allegory. He'll tell you if it's a similitude. He'll tell you if he's giving you a metaphor, or he'll tell you if it's a simile. What he's saying is, this is a true story. I'm not making this up. And for me, I'm a literalist. Hosea is a real person that God is speaking to, and he tells him to go get a harlot for a wife. End of story, the end, no argument. Now, does it make sense that he would do that? No, I don't have to make sense of that. A lot of things about the Bible, I believe just because it said it. And this is where I'm at with this. If you want to make this about an analogy of something else, feel free. That's not going to work here for me. So I believe Hosea was told to do that. Now, why do you suppose he would give him such a hard task? We're going to find out. I'm going to give you an interesting comparison of some Old Testament's famous faves, okay? Let's say, for instance, that you believe like I do, that Hosea was really told to go marry a harlot, okay? sad. That's really sad. But that's not as sad as some other things. For instance, do you know that Jeremiah, another famous prophet, perhaps you've heard of him, was told that he could never be married? Did you know that? Let me read to you Jeremiah 16. I'm starting with the first verse. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. That seems kind of harsh. Okay, we've got two really big prophets. Hosea's told to marry a harlot. Jeremiah's told you can't even have a wife or family. Wow. I'm not finished. Let's continue on. Then there's a really famous prophet named Ezekiel. Maybe you've heard of him too. He happens to be in the Bible as well. This is paralleled in this story because Ezekiel does have a wife, and she's nice, and she's good, and she dies. And God tells him, don't you even weep for her. Let me tell you how that looks. Ezekiel 14, verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Wow. Here's God using three marriage kind of parallels. Let's go back. Hosea, you go marry a harlot. Jeremiah, you don't get to get married or even have a family. And by the way, Ezekiel, I'm going to give you the wife of your dreams, and you're going to love her like crazy, and she's going to die, and don't you even cry about it. Interesting. And then we get the final parallel, and that would be with Christ, God's own son. And he gets to take for his own a bride, another wife. Let's talk about Ephesians 5, Apostle Paul. Wives, now I'm going to read you I'm going to preface this by saying, I'm going to read you 9 verses. And I know you've heard this, and your mind is going to be tempted to go into this Sloan where you say, I know this. Why is she saying it? Would you stick with me to the end, because I'm going to bring you a truth here. And I'm in Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, you get that. Husbands, be nice to your wives. Why? And you think, why is she doing this? Because here's the kick. If you don't read verse 31, you miss this whole passage. I'm going to read it to you. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Underline this. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That whole lecture before wasn't even about men and women. He's using the analogy, and he gives it to you at the end. When he gives you a synonym, when he gives you an analogy, he explains it. And here's what Paul said. What I told you about how you treat each other, this is the mystery. It's Christ and his bride. If you don't know that section, you don't understand who you are to Jesus. He loves you like a wife. And that Ephesians section brings all those other analogies that I just told you about. That poor Hosea is going to marry Gomer, a prostitute, because that's going to be a picture of God the Father loving someone so much that even when they do harlotry and they go worship other gods, he seeks her back. He tries to bring her back. He loves her forever. And then when poor Jeremiah is told, you don't even get to get a wife, it's like God loving his wife so much, but she leaves him and he's lonely. How do I know God hurts? Jeremiah tells us so. Jeremiah's picture is, I can't even have a wife because God lost his wife to harlotry. God loves us so much and he's hurting. And then we see Ezekiel and his wife's dead. And he's not even allowed to mourn over because this is like God. His wife is dead. In this section, Hosea is going to say, you are going to be dead to me. One of these children that's born to Hosea is going to be, I am not your God anymore. I am not I am to you anymore. And if you begin to picture this marriage circumstance, all these prophets are showing a picture of God with his love, his beloved Israel. One's a fornicator. Israel's a fornicator. She does. She has other gods. She's dead to God. In one way, he doesn't even have a wife. And then he brings it full circle, and Christ gets his bride from the Gentiles. Because those Israelites, those chosen ones, didn't accept his son. And so what God does for Jesus is he gives her the wife, he gives her us. And in the end, that's how it's going to come full circle. I hope that marriage analogy makes sense to you. This is what you're looking at in Hosea. This is a picture of God the Father with his bride, Israel, and what she does to him. She commits harlotry with him. I'm verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu, and bring to an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. I'm going to tell you right now, if you understand anything about what God's saying here, this is a dire warning for Israel. I'm going to take you through Jezreel and tell you what this is. When he says they're going to fall, I want you to underline where he says, I will break the bow of Israel. He's pointing to the fall of the northern kingdom. The Assyrians are coming. Those of you that have heard me talk about Assyria, they're the worst of the worst of the worst. Remember, I tell you their story. Before they would come into a town, most little towns saw them coming. They were so brutal, the whole town would commit suicide first. This is who he's allowing to come into the northern kingdom and break the bow of Israel. Now, who's Gomer? We don't know too much about her. We assume that she wasn't a prostitute when he married her. But we can't really assume that, because he says, go marry a prostitute. We don't know if she already was a practicing one or if she became one soon after. You'll have to choose that for yourself. I did about 10 scholars research on that. Half think that she was a prostitute first, half think she became afterwards. I guess you get to decide. We could assume that Hosea was being obedient to God and that he probably wouldn't have chosen a prostitute, but God told him, so we can't assume that either. Irregardless, he married a prostitute. Probably as good a man as he is. Remember, his name means Messiah. It's like Jesus. He probably thought he could change her. And there are very, very good reasons to think that he could. He's a very good, very good man. But her name literally means this: filling up the measure, or filling it up sexually, like with harlotry. I'm explaining that well. Diblaim, her dad, has another creepy name. It actually means, her dad's name means a cake of figs, but it is meant in a sensual sense. And I'm not going to go into details with that. Both of their names are creepy. Let's say that enough. Is that good enough to explain that? The children's names. Now, they're going to have babies, and the children's names are going to mean a lot. But let's talk first about Jezreel. He says they're going to fall in Jezreel. First of all, there's a lot of things about Jezreel you should know. He's going to be the firstborn son, but here's what you should know about Jezreel. It means scattered. You're going to find that Gomer and Hosea, put them together, we have Homer. Gomer and Hosea have three children. Each of their names are going to prophesy what's going to happen to Israel. God said, each of these children, as they're born, I'm going to tell you through their name what I'm going to do to Israel. Strange way to do this. He uses these probably babies born of harlotry. We're assuming all these babies are not Hosea's. There's no indication that any of them are his. He is the married husband, but remember, she's a harlot. So we're assuming, and God's, by their names, real interesting, God's going to lay out Israel's history through these kids' names. Then the name Jezreel is this. means scattered, that Israel's going to be scattered into exile by the Assyrian army. It also means, and this is a homonym, if you could speak Hebrew, which I do not, that this Jezreel is actually a homonym, and it can mean God sows, or at the same time, it means a reaping. So, I guess God's sowing and they're reaping. It's funny how the language does that. We know this, that remember I told you the story about Jehu. Jehu had killed all of those prophets of Baal, which is good, and then he turned around and killed the 70 sons of Ahab. He does that in the valley of Jezreel. It also means the valley of Jezreel is going to, let me take you to this. It's the end of Ahab's lineage, because that's where Jehu kills all those sons, in the valley of Jezreel. I want to take you back to the evil queen Jezebel, who her husband Ahab coveted a vineyard. Maybe you remember that, Naboth's vineyard. That was situated in the valley of Jezreel, okay? And also, I want you to know that the other name of the Jezreel Valley, and some of these names you're going to recognize. One of them that you'll read in the Bible is the Plain of Esdraelon. That's another name for it. And here's one you are going to know. The Valley of Armageddon. End times scene, you know this name. This Valley of Jezreel starts in the 750 years before Jesus, and it begins to tell Israel the birth of this baby. God says, this name of this baby, I'm going to tell you the history. And he says, call him Jezreel. He named this baby Jezreel, and it invokes all these things. It invokes evil King Ahab and Queen Jezebel stealing Naboth's vineyard and them both getting killed. It invokes Jehu killing 70 of Ahab's son. It invokes Gideon in the Valley of Jezreel. And then it invokes 2,800 years later, a really monumental thing that's going to happen there. It's called Armageddon. And this baby begins to give the history of what's going to happen to Israel. Can you see how God's using these names? Now, there's I gave you lots of scripture to look all these up. We just don't have time to read all those. For instance, when you do the study with me in Revelation, we do the Battle of Armageddon, and we do the 8 stages of that. That takes, 2 hours? So I'm just, suffice it to say, there's enough information here. But that's what Jezreel means. That's the name of the firstborn baby. How would you like to name your baby Jezreel? I'm thinking, no. I don't know any. So let's continue on. We're now in verse 6. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Now she had the first baby. His name was Jezreel. Okay? This is baby 2. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet, that yet is really big. I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Remember, north bad, south good. Will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. And I want to take you on a little memory lane trip in a study that we've done over and over again. And I love this story. I think it's got to be, next to the resurrection, one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. And that is when God saved Judah by sending Jesus Christ in the midst of the Syrians that were parked outside the camp of Jerusalem getting ready to go in. And one night after dinner, Jesus Christ shows up and kills 185,000 Assyrians. And so the next day, Sennacherib and his ragtag army that's left go back. And never again does Assyria come against Judah. They do take the northern kingdom, but this is a reference to that when he says, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Yes, he does. He sends Jesus into the midst of the Assyrians to kill them and will save them by the Lord their God and will not save them. Did he use an army to save them? Not a bow. Mm-mm. Nor by sword or battle. Was there a battle? No. King Jesus walked in and just did business. By horses or horsemen. Wouldn't want to go up against the King of Kings. And that's what that references. So Lo-Ruhamah means this. No mercy or not love. Now remember I told you these 3 children Hosea is having is going to show the history of Israel. First he says, name your boy Jezreel. yeah, you're going to get, remember what happened to Jehu and all the people that were killed, remember? And I'll tell you what, at the very end battle, it's going to be, this is, Jezreel's not going to be a good name. And then he says, you're not loved, and you are going to have no mercy. How would you like to be Hosea? Now, I gotta step into his shoes just a minute. It's impossible, of course. But what if you were this really good man? And we know he is by his name. We know his father and we know his name. And he's given this impossible task. And he's married this ungodly, adulterous woman. And she bears him these illegitimate children. And then the disdain of all is, he's told to name him these horrific names. Can you imagine what Hosea must think? He must think, what in the world have I done, God, to deserve this? You give me a baby. You give me these babies that aren't mine, and I have these God-awful names, and all my neighbors know what it means. God says, you do what I said, and I will bless you. You name this little girl. I'm having no mercy, and she is not loved. Now, remember, this is a picture of Israel. God is telling you what he thinks of the northern kingdom is here. He says, I don't love her anymore, and I'm not going to have any mercy on her. So, the mercy on Judah is the bright part of that verse when we talk about the 185,000. There is a... God shows mercy to who he wants to. And I know that's a hard concept. I'm going to bring you in a couple of New Testament references here because I believe they go hand in hand. I'm going to do the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to do Romans 9:15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I want to put an aside there and add a Lindaism, the little phrase, because I am God. He's going to choose to who he has mercy on. I didn't write this book. Continue on with Romans 9:26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall be called the children of the living God. I believe we see a shadow of you and me and the Gentiles. We weren't his people. But in that place where we were not called his people, we are called his people. And remember, I took you to the analogy of the weddings and the brides, and in the end, you're the bride of Christ. We get the privilege of being the obedient bride of Christ, not the Ezekiel wife that dies, not the Gomer wife that's a harlot. We get to be the bride of Christ, and here we were not his people. But he's calling us his people. In 1 Peter 2:10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. Now, in verse 7, we began that shadow of the southern kingdom. And I'm going to give you the reference for that story. And I'm not going to read it. You know it well, but I like to have it as a reference. 2 Kings 19:32-36, and that's when the Sennacherib gets his comeuppance. And Ezekiel 38:39 begin to foreshadow what God's going to do to the enemies of God too. And in fact, I want to emphasize one more time. When Sennacherib's army was defeated, 185,000, let me tell you what people believe about that. It was the custom of those times. We know from Turkish records, early Turk records, that began to record this mass slaughter. They recorded that when the soldiers woke up, the ones encamped about Jerusalem, Sennacherib's Assyrian army, that they would have been 370,000 strong. Because it was recorded in annals of history that when a soldier woke up next to him, the guy next to him was dead. The next guy was alive, the next guy was dead. So that there was such mass hysteria in the camp that every other person lay dead, that they turned tail and ran. So we don't really get the full picture of how big that army was. And as they went home, if you remember, Sennacherib ran home and went into the temple of his god Dagon, and his two sons came in and stabbed him and killed him for losing that many men. You can't go up against the King of Kings and win. Just saying. Now I'm in verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Remember again, let's remember this story. These babies are the history of Israel. First, there's all this defeat and bloodshed in the Valley of Jezreel. And then there's the little girl, and she's not loved, and she's not wanted. And then we get this last one. He says, and you are not my people. What he's really saying, I'm going to tell you, when you dissect that apart in Hebrew, he's saying it even worse. He's saying, and I am not I am to you. That's what it really should be translated. Do you remember on Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and he said, I am. I am. Meaning I'm your God. But this is the correct translation, should say, I am not I am to you. So I think he said in every way he can through these babies of Hosea, I'm done with you, Northern Kingdom. I've washed my hands of you. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, if you can't say that any plainer, I kind of get the picture in my head what he's saying. This is not so much as a sentence, but a penalty. This is a natural stating of a fact. You have done this, and this is the natural consequence. It is just count it down. It's coming. This is actually what this baby means. The people remember. I'm going to put you back in the time slot. They're feasting. They're partying in their two houses. They're riding their 35 camels. They're wearing their golden cloths. They're drinking wine. They're rich. They're fat. They're happy. Many men have several wives. They're want for nothing. God says, you are not my people. I am not I am to you anymore. You have gone harlotring just like Gomer after the little g gods of this world, and I am not your I am. Ooh, is that a sting? Think how stinging that would be. I don't think it was to them. Now let me take you to Dr. Luke. When we get a really good analysis, we go to Dr. Luke, and I'm in verse 19. I have this one marked. It is a very important section. You should know this. And then I'm going to tell you how it pulls back to Hosea. I'm in Luke 19. I'm starting in verse 41. I'm going to read you three verses. This is the same thing Luke is talking about. And when he was come near, now remember, Jesus is coming in on the donkey. We call it Palm Sunday. Daniel foretold 173,880 days to the day that he would do this. And he comes in on this donkey. And this is where Luke 19 in verse 41 starts. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. He's talking to Israel. You didn't know me. You weren't counting the days. Daniel told you the exact day I would come in. If you had been paying attention to Daniel, he told you 173,880 days from the time that the temple was to be rebuilt, the walls were to be rebuilt, that I would come in to Jerusalem and present myself. I came on that exact day, and you didn't know me because you didn't know me. He says, now they're hid from you. He's talking to Israel. For the day shall come upon thee, and thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass round thee, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because, big phrase here, thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. Because you did not know me, because you didn't recognize me, I have hidden myself from you. This is huge. Where God imposes a partial blindness on Israel. And what we're seeing in Hosea, it begins there. It begins with that northern tribe being taken captive. And God says, I am not your I am anymore. You are not loved. I am not your I am. And Luke brings it down further, and God sends a son to the exact day Daniel the prophet told him he would come in, the Messiah would come in. And they still didn't know him, and Jesus pronounces a curse of blindness on them. If you don't have Luke 19 marked and understood, you missed a whole lot of what Palm Sunday is. And that curse on the Jews opened a way for us. Remember early on I took you back to the wedding analogy and said it ends with the wonderful wedding of Jesus and his bride. This is what's happening here. This is that same thing that Israel did. They don't get it. Will they ever? Yes, they will. We know, and we're going to read later on in Hosea, that Jesus says, I go to my place and I won't come back for you till you beg me. We're going to read that later on in a few weeks. And you know what they do? When the third flee to Petra in the tribulation and they begin begging him, he comes back. And when he comes back in Revelation 19 in that big white war horse dressed for war, he rescues that third of Israel. And they finally get redeemed. But this is all the lead up. I believe Luke 19 is hugely important. Now, you have to understand the covenant we're talking about, because I keep throwing that around and I realize that I need to probably review that. Genesis 22:17 is big. It says this, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies. This is a covenant, this is a promise to Abraham. Continue on in Genesis 32:12. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. I want to say this. There is a real mistruth that goes around a lot of brick and mortar churches. And I say that because of the classical religions of today. And that is this, that Israel has been replaced by the church, and that's a lie. If you have any doubt about that, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. A really interesting insert Paul puts in the middle of Romans that argues and begs the fact that God has not forsaken Israel. Jesus said they're going to be blinded for a time. Luke 19 says that. But then when you start reading Romans 9, 10, 11, they're still God's people. He still loves them. A simplistic way that I think of it is that God has the love of a wife for Israel. He does. He loves her like a wife. We're seeing this unfortunate thing that they're doing, that Gomer's doing to Hosea. That's what Israel's doing to God. But he loves her like a wife. And Jesus loves us like his wife. We are not Israel. We are the church. We're the bride. We're a distinct entity. And we were given this respite, this way in, because of the blindness of Israel. In one way, I guess we have to be thankful for that. I know that's very selfish. I don't mean that, God, to be selfish. But because Israel threw down Christ and didn't accept him, he accepted me. I'm not Jewish. I never will be. But I am his bride. And so that becomes really important. It is also interesting to note that in the original Hebrew at this point, Hosea 1:9 ends this chapter. Now, remember I told you, chapter divisions are kind of iffy. Some agree with them, some don't. But we're going to go on because our English Bibles don't end there. If you were reading Hebrew, you'd stop with chapter 1, okay? That's just a point of interest. I'm in Hosea 1:10. And I'm going to actually read Hosea 2:1. I think that is a more legitimate breaking place. So I'm going to take you into one verse into the next one just to... So I'm starting in the 10th verse of Hosea 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. What happens to Israel? You're looking at Petra right there. You are taking a look, fast forward into the tribulation, when that third remnant of Israel flees to Petra in the halfway part of the tribulation, and they beg him to come back. Hosea says, I go to my place until you beg me to come back. And when they do that, he comes back and he saves them. Remember the Battle of Armageddon? He comes and saves his remnant. We're with him. We're just behind on our white horses. But what this is talking about, you weren't my people, but you begged me. I forgave you. Here's the mercy of God again. Is this just the mercy of God? You are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Who's the living God? You're looking at Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. They're one nation again. Remember, we're in the tribulation. He makes them one nation again. And appoint for themselves one head. That will be King David, of course. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. What happens in the Valley of Armageddon? Who wins? King Jesus! Woohoo! So the great thing happens in the Valley of Jezreel. Started out bad. That little boy was named a horrible name. All those murders and those deceits. And it ends up in the Valley of Jezreel. The King of Kings reclaims his people. Say to your brethren, my people, all your people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. You betcha. You want to know mercy? It's the God of this universe sending a son to die on a cross, and his own people crucify him, and yet he comes back and saves them. That's mercy. So the promise in this last section takes you clear up into the millennium. Takes you through the Battle of Armageddon, which is Jezreel, and it takes you to the millennium when they've come to him as one people. There's a real tone shift in that last section. That's why I wanted to read that one verse in with you. We've gone from the doom and gloom of those three horrible names of those babies telling the history of Israel, and that's all bad. I am not your I am. You are not loved. You're full of death and murder. You're a whore. All these things to I am your God. I will save you. It is a forward look into the millennial kingdom for God's people and for us. We begin to see what God's plan is for his people and how in the very end, all of it's going to come and they're going to be reunited. We started seeing it in 1947, the filtering back of Israel to their homeland. It hasn't yet fulfilled. Ephesians 2:14, the Apostle Paul. This is the promise which is to come, and we need to hang on this. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Everything happened at the cross. That promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not only in the death, but in the resurrection of the cross. And God's mercy is shown here at the end to his own people, coming back to save them in the tribulation and then walking into the millennium with them. Let's do a review of Hosea's children. Jezreel, Hosea 1:4, means scattered, referring to the time when God would scatter Israel among all the nations. Lo Ruhaman, Hosea 1:6, means unpitied, meaning unloved, that God would lift his mercy from the nation and permit her to suffer for her sins. Lo Ami, Hosea 1:9, means not my people, indicating this present time in God's program when Israel is not in fellowship with God and his people are not his people as they once were. That's where she is today. They are not his people. There are several lessons from Hosea. I want to read a couple of my favorite verses, and I'm going to draw from the New Testament because I believe the New Testament writers drew from Hosea. I love it. If we understand how this works, there is no separation. There's just librarian terms, columns, scribes terms. They're all the same. It's all the same message. I'm in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You want to know what Hosea was telling to the northern kingdom? That's you. Get pride. You got lust. It's going to pass away. James 4. Let's go to Jesus' half-brother. Very interesting writer. I'm in verse 1 of James 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence? Even of your lusts that war in your members, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. I believe that's Hosea's words. You're lusting, you're ungodly, you got all of these possessions, and yet you're not turning to God. And James is telling the same story. Couple of centuries difference. 800 years difference. Revelation 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. If we want to lay one of the seven churches of the Revelation on Hosea, I'm going to lay Ephesus, and I'll tell you why. Listen to what this says. These sayings saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. By the way, that would be Jesus. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And this is what he might be saying to the northern kingdom. Because thou hast left thy first love. You see, when God made Israel a nation, he birthed them as a nation when he brought them up out of Egypt. When he walked that 750,000 man group of slaves up out of Egypt, and he said, I make you a nation. That's their birth. And they loved him. They were crazy about this God that got them out of slavery, of the meanness of pharaohs that were killing their babies. And this God that they walked into the Red Sea for, this God that would do clouds in front of them and pillars and bring a manna. They were crazy about him, but just like the church in Ephesus, they lost their first love. And things got too good. And that's what he's saying, just like Paul said. And then I want to remind you, Paul also says this in 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For, and this is what God says to you and to them and to all of us. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's your commission. He is jealous over you. He loves you like the love of a bridegroom. God loved his people just like that. And he did the really interesting analogy of telling Hosea's story through his heart. He did the same with Jeremiah. He did the same with Ezekiel. And he did the same with Christ. It brings it home to us today. For today, I want to end with Hosea 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. God never forgets a promise. The covenant he made with Abraham, the promise that he gave, he never forgot. He delayed it. Jesus imposed a blindness in Luke 19 on them for a time. Gives us a chance, but he never forgets the promise. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. If you want to know about the Battle of Armageddon, if you want to know about the millennium, then you must follow Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm going to give you a hint about chapter 2, just so you have a heads up about next week. When God begins to call not my people, my people, and Christ returns and restores the nation, and we're going to see the millennial kingdom all over chapter 2. It is the story of Hosea that tells God's heart. I think I understood more from this chapter about God hurting and how we can wound him by watching this story of Hosea. Father, we love you. We come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for a precious book that shows us your heart. And God, I ask forgiveness if I've hurt you. I actually never thought about that before, and I'm just so, so sorry. But thank you that you've given us this word where we can learn and repent, where we can look to you and say, oh God, we are so sorry. Bring us to the place in our studies, in our lives, and all that we do that we could be a glory and an honor to you. We love you and we worship you in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.